thine is the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of life. Life is not without thee, aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through thy deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan to the home above. Thine is the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won.
Amen. Before we read from God's word, let's pray together. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the Paschal mystery established the new covenant of reconciliation, grant that all who've been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show forth in their lives what they profess by their faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Our reading from the law this morning is the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And we'll read the first 14 verses. Although I'm tempted to read more. We'll stick with the first 14 verses of Leviticus chapter 23. The Lord here is telling Moses to teach the people about his Sabbaths. And I said that in the plural, Sabbaths. There's the weekly Sabbath, and then there are the annual Sabbaths. So he begins with the weekly one, and it's called a feast of the Lord, just like the annual ones are. So let's begin here in Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord, Sabbath of Yahweh, and all your dwellings. I'd like to just pause there a moment. We see three things that are important in our weekly Sabbath that the Lord has made for us. It's a time of rest. The word Sabbath means rest. Rest from our normal work. But it's also a time not just taking it easy, it's a holy convocation. So we assemble on the Lord's Day, as they did in the old day. And not only that, it's a feast. The Lord's Day is not a fast, it's not a time for mourning, it's a feast. And especially for us on this side of Calvary, because Christ is risen. And so we have a feast, we celebrate the victory of our conquering Lord. But God did not just give them the weekly feast, he gave them annual feasts, picking up at verse 4. These are the feasts of the Yahweh, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Yahweh's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to Yahweh. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer it on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering or an ascension offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to Yahweh for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in your all your dwellings. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And if we read on in Leviticus 23, we would see that there are a few other feasts. In fact, there are 7 feasts in total. There's the feast of the annual ones, the feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits, which is the spring harvest. Then there's the feast of Pentecost, which is the summer harvest. And then there's going to be the feast of trumpets, the blowing of trumpets. Then there's this is the one day that's not a feast, Yom Kippur, the day of coverings, where they would afflict their soul. And that's when the high priest would go in. And then after that, there's the feast of booths or tabernacles, which was the fall harvest. We'll talk more about that in the sermon. But that's a background for where we're going. Let's now go to the lesson from the epistle, 1 Corinthians 15, commonly known as that great resurrection chapter that Paul wrote to this church, because some were questioning whether there was a resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll pick up with verse 20, and then I'm going to jump over to verse 35. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And then the verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the stars, of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also were those who were made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our gospel lesson is out of Matthew 28. We're going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter again this week. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you that we have a living Lord, a living God, and we have a hope of resurrection. We have that hope that you are coming again. You'll raise the dead and the living. You'll make the perfect judgment between all, and your people will dwell with you forevermore. We thank you, Father, for all these things that the Word tells us, the things we don't understand, but we believe. We ask that you'd open our eyes now and teach us your will, how we ought to live in the fellowship of your sufferings and the power of your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Jesus' resurrection from death, or if we rephrase it this way, Jesus coming back alive from Sheol, the grave, it changed the world forever. We often think of the resurrection as the private vindication of Jesus, that he is who he said he was. He did show himself to over 500 brethren, but that's more of the private, whereas his fulfilling of the prophecy made against Jerusalem there in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, that destruction that took place in AD 70 would be his public vindication, because it was just known throughout the world what happened there at Jerusalem with that second temple destroyed. And it still stands as a testimony of Christ's glory, because that temple was never rebuilt. But the resurrection was his private vindication. It declared Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God, and much, much more. This morning, we want to be thinking about going on from the resurrection of the Son of God. And we're doing this as a part one. And Lord willing, we'll finish out the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission there in verses 16 through 20 next week. But the going on from the resurrection as a two-part aspect. We need to go back and we need to go forward. And we know about the going forward. We think of that in the Great Commission, go therefore. And we want to talk about that next week and understand what our duty is. But there's also a going back to the beginning. And so with the resurrection of Jesus, God is beginning a new world. It's a new world that he promised long ago. The kingdom of heaven had come, just as he said what it was at hand. Jesus begins this by sending his disciples to Galilee first, and then on to the ends of the earth. And he sends them with this news that what happened, what is going to happen, it's not just a static thing. Jesus is not just offering people a neat new spiritual experience, but God's purposes are being fulfilled. His purpose for heaven and earth. His purpose for mankind, made in his image, male and female. And so Jesus commissioned his 11, and we'll look more at that next week, but he commissioned them to a new work, a new life, a new way of life that we're called to walk in newness of life. The purpose of this idea of going back, going forward, and especially today, going back, we need to realize that the old age of man was over. In that sense, there's no going back. And we don't want to go back to that old age of man. But a whole new age of the God-man began with the resurrection of Christ. And that new age of the God-man will continue until all nations are brought into obedience to him. That's next week's message. But all this is only true because this one who declared the Son of God with power from the resurrection of the dead, Paul says that in Romans 1:4. It's only true because this same one pronounced blessings on his followers, the Beatitudes, think of that up on the mount. But he also announced curses on those who go their own way. Remember the woes there in Matthew 23. And he's the one who spoke the kingdom of heaven parables to his disciples, Matthew 13. And all these things are coming to a head here in the resurrection of Christ and his ongoing work, his whole going. Going back to the beginnings, but going forward with a commission. So we're going to look at just the first part, the going back. The resurrection of Jesus is a new and better beginning for us. And his ministry, and I'm speaking of Christ's ministry, starts over. He had a 3-year ministry, we believe around the age of 30. He started his public ministry, 3 years of ministry here on earth, preparing his disciples, working his way eventually to Jerusalem for that third and final Passover that John notes that he participated in during his public ministry, Passover in which he was the Passover lamb. But his ministry starts over. And it's not like things didn't work out right the first time, but there's a whole new ministry going on. And it parallels, though, how his ministry began. Matthew's gospel is almost like a chiastic structure. It ends similar to how it began, or there are similarities between the ending of Matthew's gospel and the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And we've already noted some of these things. We've noted, for instance, the Marys and the Josephs who were present here at the death and the resurrection of Christ. And one of those Marys was the mother of our Lord Jesus. But the fact that these Marys and Josephs, the Joseph of Arimathea, this Joseph that was born of Mary, the mother of Jesus, it reminds us of the Mary and Joseph at the beginning of Matthew. And Joseph of Arimathea laid Jesus in his tomb, a tomb where no one lay. And an angel was present at the resurrection of Christ. He removes the stone from the tomb and shows that it's empty. And you have these same kind of reminders of what happened at the beginning. Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, was instructed by an angel that descended from heaven and spoke to him. Said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And so we have angels and Josephs and Marys. Jesus is born from the Virgin Mary. He comes out of the womb of the Virgin Mary, the virgin womb. Here at the end, Jesus comes out of that virgin tomb. No man had laid there. It had not been defiled by any corpse. He comes out of that tomb. So we have a miracle birth at the beginning, but we have a miracle resurrection. A new and better beginning at the end of Matthew that fulfills his given name. His name was Savior. You should call him Jesus. You should call him Savior. He's our salvation. He's the salvation of the world. He's the salvation of creation. And so we have this all nicely bookended for us so we can remind ourselves, well, this is how the ministry began. This is how it begins again. Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee. He had gone down to Judea and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And then it says in Matthew 4, the Spirit of God led Jesus into the desert, the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And after that, we read in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16, that Jesus heard that John had been thrown into prison. And when he heard that John had been thrown into prison, Jesus headed north, up to Galilee. It wasn't that Jesus was afraid. He wasn't afraid. It wasn't his time. He wasn't going to humor Herod. And so he goes up north, and he's also fulfilling Scripture, because in Matthew 4, Matthew gives us a little commentary on what's going on. Jesus leaves Jordan, leaves that Judean area, goes up to Nazareth, where he was raised, dwells in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light is dawned. And so his public ministry began by fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. He goes up north to Galilee, which the Judean Jews thought, that's just, you know, right next to the Gentile lands. They're Gentiles up there. Jesus predominantly ministered up in Galilee. We know throughout Matthew's gospel, he preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand to the Galileans. He discipled men from Galilee, fishermen, and they followed him. He healed their sick. He taught his disciples there. He did many miracles there. He also went to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. And on that last feast week that he was ministering, he entered as king, a triumphal entry. Hosanna to the Son of David. And we're told that he also healed the sick there on that week, Matthew 21:14. But just as Satan tempted him in the desert, if you are the Son of God, do this, do that. So the Judean Jews, those in Jerusalem, the chief priests, they satanically tempted Christ that whole week we call Holy Week, from the time he entered into the temple and taught. If you're the Son of God. And of course, they threw those things at him while he was hanging on the cross. Jesus battled Satan's temptations at the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness. He battled Satan's temptations in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed. He battled Satan's temptations in those various trials he went through, in the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod. He battled Satan's temptations on the cross. He battled temptations of Satan while his body's laid to rest in the tomb, while he goes to Hades, and he emerges the victor. And now what does he do? Matthew 28, verse 7. The angel says, go tell the disciples. Jesus is going to go back to Galilee. Jesus meets the two women, says to them, don't you be afraid. Go and tell my brethren back to Galilee. There they'll see me. We're going back home. It's like we're going back in a way to the beginning of his public ministry. But it's not the same thing. Because in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus had now gathered these 12 men around, the inner disciples, and he called them apostles, I'm going to send you out to go before me in the cities and villages before I come. He gave them a prohibition and a limitation. In Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, when he commissioned the 12, he prohibited them from going into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the way of the Gentiles. And he limited their mission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now he's going back to Galilee after his resurrection, going back to the beginning. But we know that the Great Commission says, don't just go to the Gentiles, but just stick with, no. He doesn't say stick with the lost sheep of house of Israel. He says, I want you to make disciples of all nations. Now that's clarified and expanded there on the day of the Ascension in Acts 1, 8. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, but the goal is the uttermost parts of the earth, of the world. And so the Great Commission is broadening the mission to the Gentiles, to all the nations. And Galilee represented nations or Gentiles. That was in their Jewish mind thinking, oh, that's Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus is going back there because branching out. He's going back to the beginning, but it's going to be a restart with a whole different side. And this new beginning includes all saints. This is not just a commission for the 12, but this commission carries on through the church. We're to make disciples of all the nations. So, Jesus, you could say, ends his earthly ministry where he began it in Galilee. Or rather, we could say, he starts his ministry anew at the beginning. It's a new beginning for his people. And here's an application. You say, well, what's all this? What, is this really that important? I think it gives us clues on what to expect. It should have given the disciples clues. We're going back to Galilee. You're going to go make disciples like I made disciples of you. I taught you God's commandments up on the mountain there in Galilee, the Sermon on the Mount. I told you about the kingdom through the parables in Matthew 13. And this gives us a clue of things to expect. What did Jesus get up in Galilee? Well, he was tempted. He faced temptations. He faced opposition to preaching the kingdom, proclaiming, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He taught his commands there. He comforted those who were oppressed and came to him. He did gather a great multitude around him that believed. They followed him down to Jerusalem. They hailed him going into the city. But there were also multitudes who didn't believe him. And yet he ministered to the people. He cared for them. He fed them. He fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. He fed the 4,000 plus women and children. And he forgave. Your sins are forgiven. Who are you to forgive sins? And these are things we should expect and things that we should be involved in as we're doing this new start, this new beginning that includes all saints. All the things Jesus did in his Galilean ministry is now ours to do, just as they were the disciples. But it's a new and a better beginning because now the one we're following is the risen King. He doesn't have to face that passion anymore. He's the conqueror, the victor, and that's the one we know as our Savior. Let's go on to the second point. This is also part of going back. We could say, in one sense, history starts over. And this is somewhat paralleled in how the history of the earth began, in the beginning. The end of Matthew's gospel hints at the beginning of time, hints about the creation. And it's right there in the first verse of Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. We'll just stop right there. After the Sabbath. So we think, well, after the Saturday Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, as the first day of the week began, what we call Sunday, and so forth. I want to read to you how that verse is literally written in the Greek. Matthew 28:1 would read this way. After the Sabbaths, plural, it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths, plural. So what does that all mean? We read from Leviticus 23, and we saw that God prescribed a weekly Sabbath, a weekly feast for Israel, a time of rest, a time of feasting, a time of holy convocation coming together. That was to be done weekly. And then we saw in Leviticus 23, and beyond just the weekly feast that he gives us, he also gave Israel annual feasts, annual Sabbaths, feast days. And so we read those first 14 verses of Leviticus 23, and there was the days mentioned out, the first feast was the Sabbath of Passover. That was on the 14th day of the month. And then, the very next day, the 15th day of the same month, began the Feast of Unleavened Bread that went for 7 days. And then, which is not maybe as clear in Leviticus 23, but then there's another feast talked about, which occurred a day after the 15th, on the 16th day, or after the regular weekly Sabbath, there was the Sabbath of first fruits, the spring harvest. In Israel, the spring harvest involved the barley crop that came up early in the spring. And they would have to take out a sheaf of the first fruits of that once they were in the land and wave it before the Lord and sacrificed an unblemished lamb. So you had three feasts going on right in a row. The 14th day was Passover. The 15th day began the 7 days of unleavened bread. And then the 16th day was the Sabbath of first fruits. That's what is hinted at here in Matthew 28, verse 1, the dawning toward the first of the Sabbaths, which we call the Lord's Day or Sunday. The first of the Sabbaths is the first day of a new creation. It's not just returning back to the old creation. We're going to start over. We're going to try and improve on that. We can't do that. But things are starting anew. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23 that Jesus is the first fruits from the dead, he's hearkening back to the law, Leviticus 23, that Jesus arose on that Sabbath, the first, just like Jesus was sacrificed to the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the month. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread started the 15th day, and he's laid in the tomb, buried. And then on the 16th day of that month, he rises from the dead, the first fruits, the early harvest. If we had read on into Leviticus 23, verses 15 and following, we'd see the next feast, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, seven Sabbaths later, is the Feast of Pentecost. Now what's interesting is Pentecost was a summer harvest of the wheat crop. Warmer weather, greater harvest. If we kept reading on Leviticus 23, we'd eventually get to the fall festival of booths or tabernacles, where they would take branches and live in a hut made of branches for a week, but that was also the time of the harvest of the fruit, the wine, the grapes. And what's interesting is with each festival, there's just an increase or a greater magnitude. So the first fruits harvest in the spring was a smaller crop. Jesus, the first fruits. Then there's a greater crop at Pentecost, and we read in Acts 1, 2, what? 3,000 were saved. And then the Feast of, maybe I got my Feast of the Fall mixed up a bit, but the Feast of Trumpets or Booths, the fall festival when they're harvesting the grapes. We've got this great completion of the harvest cycle. But there's another interesting thing there. Do you notice in the festivals there's bread and what? Wine. And then Jesus comes, and on the night of Passover brings it all together on that Sabbath, the Passover, and says, my body and my blood, the bread and the wine, it's all brought together, all those festivals pointing to this, to Jesus. And there's a great harvest yet to be brought in. That's part of this commission that we're looking toward. But in Genesis 1:1, we're told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and he created the earth. On day one, he created the light. He separated the light from the darkness and he said it was good. And the evening and the morning was the first day. The second day, do you remember what he made on the second day? He put a firmament, an expanse, a boundary between the waters above and the waters beneath, or between heaven and earth, and so forth. Third day, he separated the seas that were covering the earth from the land, and it was good. Fourth day, he made the greater light, the lesser light, the stars also, and saw that that was good. Fifth day, he filled the sky with birds, he filled the water with fishes, and that was good. The sixth day, he filled the land with creeping things and all the beasts, and he made man in his image, male and female, from the dust of the ground, blew into the breath of life, and that was good. It was all very good. But on day two, when he put that expanse or firmament between the waters above and the waters beneath, God does not say it was good. You can read it in Genesis 1. Everything was good except day two, where there was an expanse put between heaven and earth. What would be the significance of that? One commentator suggests, not just one, but it's because the expanse was not to be permanent. The separation of earth and heaven was not to be permanent. God's intent was always to bring heaven to earth. God would come and walk in the cool of the day, but man hadn't still learned all wisdom yet. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And things hadn't come to their fruition and completion. And so here's this separation, but now Jesus comes. He comes from heaven to earth. God becomes man, comes through that boundary, covers our sin, sends back to heaven. And when we come to the end of the scriptures in Revelation 21, we find what? Heaven coming to earth. And we find out there's no need for temple. There's no need for lights and sun and all, because the God is on the throne and the Lamb is there, and he's the temple and he's the light. And heaven comes to earth. Just as at Jesus' death, we read this in Matthew 27, that the temple veil tore from top to bottom. So at Jesus' resurrection, we could say there was this tearing of the veil of the firmament that separates heaven and earth. Man now sits on the throne of heaven. And we know he's not just man, he's God-man, but man sits on the throne. And we have this great mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so this separation is coming together, and Jesus is making all things new. We can enjoy, creation can enjoy unmediated fellowship in one sense. There's not this barrier. We don't have to go to the priest. Our great high priest is in the heavens already. The veil is his flesh, Hebrews tells us. We can come boldly. That firm, that separation has been broken down. We can address God and have that kind of confidence. Matthew's gospel account emphasizes this expectation and this purpose. Matthew, when he talks about Jesus proclaiming the kingdom, he uses the phrase, the kingdom of what is at hand? The kingdom of heaven. Whereas Mark and Luke use the phrase kingdom of God. In Matthew's gospel, heaven is used over 70 times more than any other New Testament book. Of the 27 books, Matthew uses heaven 70 times more. And twice as much as any of the other three gospels, Mark, Luke, or John. Like we said, Jesus preaches the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, pray to my Father who is in heaven. Matthew talks about the angels in heaven. There's an angel who descends from heaven at his resurrection. Jesus tells the disciples, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in what? Heaven. Jesus is presented by Matthew as heaven coming to earth, invading earth, breaking through that veil, heaven renewing earth. And what this means is the powers of earth are being shaken down. That's a good reason to go back, right? The powers of earth. And when I'm talking about the powers of earth being broken down, I don't mean good powers. I'm talking about corrupt powers. Like we read in the call to worship in Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down and shake the mountains at your presence. He's done that in his first ministry, and now that's starting over here with his resurrection. Earthquakes marked the death and resurrection of Christ. But Jesus' resurrection is no ordinary earth shaking. It's not just an earthquake that you may have felt a tremor of sometime in your life. No, this earth shaking is shaking all things that can be shaken, including death and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So the resurrection is our hope. We have a faith that's worth standing on, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, because of the resurrection of Christ. But there's so much more. He is shaking the powers until they shatter. So when you get discouraged by the news or see what's happening here in this nation or in other nations of the world, you need to remember Jesus is risen, and he is shaking. He's bringing down that which is corrupt. Jesus predicted there in Matthew 24, as his disciples were showing him that glorious temple. And, it was a part of Herod the Great's building project. He wanted to be known for his construction projects. And his hallmark was he had huge huge stones used in the building constructions of his time. So the temple there was remade with huge stones, and Jesus says, you see those stones? Those large, solid stones that Herod and his men used to construct this. You see those stones? He said, there's not one that will stand stone upon a stone, but it will be thrown down. And it happened. It happened in AD 70 when the Romans came against it. And we think of those huge stones, and they represent power. And they represent strength. And we use such kind of strength and power today in our building projects. We build cities, we build walls, we build towers, we build fortresses, we build skyscrapers, we build cathedrals, we build monuments. And the powers then and the powers today, these corrupt powers, they use their ingenuity. They use their ingenuity there in the days of Christ to try and strongly lock his body in the tomb, in the grave. So there'll be no coming out or going in. But of course, what happens? An angel of the Lord descends from where? Heaven. Moves the stone away. He's not releasing Jesus. He's just showing, hey, this tomb's empty. He's not here. He's risen. We tend to think that the nation with the most advanced military, the most advanced technology, the greatest intel, the largest standing army, the most nukes, that's the most powerful nation. A sad application, if that's our thought, is we've learned to trust in horses and chariots. But I'd encourage you to consider the head of gold. Remember who was called the head of gold in Daniel 2? Nebuchadnezzar, he ruled the world, the Babylonian Empire. You are the head of gold. Or remember that great statue, not only is he the head of gold, but there, the strength of man, the legs, those legs of iron, that terrible iron beast, the Roman Empire. Remember those? And then we have this account, when an angel of the Lord descends from heaven, the brave, the proud, the battle-hardened Roman guards. You know, Rome's best. They're quaking and become like dead men. Jesus' resurrection is about shaking down the powers that be and erecting his unshakable kingdom. The God of heaven is overthrowing the powers of earth. There is one power on earth that seems to have absolute power. What do you think that is? One power that seems to just have absolute sway. Death. Infants in the womb die. Infants out of the womb die. Can't escape. Young people die. Old people succumb to death. No respecter to gender, men, women, boys, girls. Healthy people die as well as the sick. Emperors and tyrants rise and they fall to death. Presidents come and go. The most fit athletes die. So do the wealthiest people in the world, as well as the poorest. The famous, as well as the infamous and the unknown. They're all quickly forgotten. They all fall down before the most resolute, relentless power on earth, the power of death. Because the wages of sin is death. It's appointed unto man once to die. But when Jesus dies, he opens graves. We saw that. On his death, as he yells out and yields up a spirit on the cross, and the veil tears from top to bottom, and the earth starts quaking, and the rocks start splitting. It says the graves were open. Many bodies of the saints who had been asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, because Jesus is the first fruits, then they go into the holy city and appear to many. But when Jesus dies, he opens graves. And when an angel of the Lord descends from heaven, he reveals an empty tomb, not a dead body. For the first time in history, death yields up a victim. For the first time, a man rises, and his resurrection is different from those other things we see in Scripture, like the child raised by Elijah, the child raised by Elisha, or Lazarus raised by Jesus, because Jesus is raised to a life beyond the reach of death. He does not die again. He died once and no more. Or as Hebrews 7:16 puts, he has the power of an indestructible life. Hebrews 7, verse 24, he continues forever. Or as Paul paraphrases in 1 Corinthians 15, he paraphrases Isaiah 25:8, death is swallowed up in victory. That was prophesied in Isaiah 25:8, and Jesus swallowed up death. He's permanently beyond the reach of death. And therein is our hope. And therein is why all the powers, all these corrupt powers, have no strength against him. The powers that have oppressed in the past, the powers that are oppressing earth in the present, they're overthrown by an invasion of heaven's king. So what looked like strength, these empires of old, Babylon, Medes and Persians, Alexander and the Greeks, the Romans, what looks like strength is exposed in its impotence. They're just shaking like dead men. And what looks like weakness, the king of the Jews hanging from a cross, is transformed to power. So in conclusion, men have always dreamed of a new beginning. I remember the stories of the fountain of youth that people looked for, or modern day stories, we talk about time machines, we can travel back in time. We all have regrets of one form or another, wish it could have done differently there. We sometimes wish to turn the clock back. Let's have a new start. Maybe we could correct this sorry spectacle of man's history or our present time. But there is no going back. And even if we could go back, we can't be the ones who correct anything. We can't stop Adam from taking and disobeying God, taking that fruit. Or if we think we would have done better, we wouldn't have done better. Those who've dreamed of going back, you know, reverting back to the other times, their day one of their revolutions in was things like guillotines and gulags. The French Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution, they're going to make a new day. We're not going to be under the tyranny of the aristocracy or the czars. We're going to make a new... No, it ends in death. Man can't make heaven on earth. And when men try to, it becomes a hideous nightmare, or as Moore wrote, it's utopia. It's nowhere. And that should be a sobering reality to us, but it should not lead us to despair. We can't reverse time. We cannot return to Eden. We can't make sure this time that Adam or ourselves stay clear of that tree. Earth can't restart Earth's history. We can't turn the clock back and make a new and better beginning. We can't, but God of heaven can. And that's the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. And he announces he has. You know, when you read Matthew 27, it looks like the end of all things. But then you turn to Matthew 28 and verse 1, after the Sabbaths that began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths. And it's not the end of all things, because the end of all things is the new and better beginning. I want to close with reading one passage. I'd encourage you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 14. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all new things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors for this conqueror. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What a high privilege to be ambassadors of the King of Kings. Father, we thank you for the risen Lord. We pray that as we consider how you have written the story, the beginning, the middle, the end, how it all ties together in Christ, that our faith would be all the more improved, strengthened, renewed as we contemplate who he is, what he's done, what he is doing. And that we'd not tremble in fear, we would not be afraid, but we would go out with confidence that all is in your control. And we go plead with others to be reconciled to you. And we plead with believers who are doubting to not to receive grace in vain. We pray, Father, that you would use us now, even this week, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our red song notebook and turn to page 32. I know that my Redeemer lives. Let's stand together.
Glory, hallelujah.